there are a lot of things in life that can pretty much be explained in purely human terms. When you know the facts, you can say that there's nothing particularly extraordinary about most events that happen. This guy rises to power, that guy finds success, another guy fails miserably, but when you know the story, you'd kind of go, yeah, well, I mean, that's what you got to expect in that situation. We know that God's hand is at work in all things and that He is working all things together for the good of those who have been called according to His purpose. And I'm certainly not ruling that out. But even knowing that, as you look at things, most of life, you would have to say, is pretty normal stuff. You'd expect that result, knowing these factors that went into it. Well, the arrival of the Messiah on the face of the earth was not like that. There was nothing about how this thing came about that any person would have said, oh yeah, I kind of figured that's what was going to happen. It just didn't happen that way. There was nothing ordinary about it, nothing predictable. Instead, as we look at God's revelation of His Son, we marvel at the uniqueness of every aspect of the events that God orchestrated. Right now, we're studying the Gospel of Mark. Now, this book gives us a very concise picture of the Savior. It tells us who Jesus is and why Jesus came. It tells us who He is and what He did. And from the very first verse, we get a picture of something that can never be explained in purely human terms. We see instead a mighty working of God Himself in the events of men and women on this earth. People who are going about their lives in an ordinary way when God intervenes. Mark does not say anything about the birth of Jesus. He does not mention any wise men or a star or Herod's plot or the escape to Egypt to avoid Herod's plot. Mark begins with the announcement of John the Baptist. By the time John makes this announcement, Jesus would have been about 30 years old. Mark seems to want to get quickly to the reason why it matters that a baby was born. Among all of the thousands of ordinary births, the ordinary miracles of birth, there was one that mattered. Mark wants to get to the reason why the one mattered so much in comparison to the many thousands of babies that were born in Palestine at that time. He seems to want to get to the reason we celebrate. Because frankly, one more baby is great for that family, but if that's all, then that's pretty ordinary, isn't it? Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 say this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses are just the beginning of the story that Mark is relating to us, but they relate events that can only be understood in light of God and God's intervention in human events. There's just no other way to explain these things. There is nothing ordinary that was going on in Palestine when surrounding Jesus' arrival. Nothing to fit in the category of things that men can accomplish or that men would have even thought to do. This morning I want to show you from this text three aspects of God's working in the arrival of the Messiah. The first of these is His working in history. From the first verse, Mark is proclaiming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the Son of God. Now, that expression would have made a strong impression on the people of that day. The Eastern mind and the thinking is a little different from ours. You may have noticed this if you've been looking at the news. There are differences. And there are differences that relate to this time, just in the way people heard things. Just like our culture, we hear some things in a unique way, like September 11th means something to you that it didn't mean a few years ago. Well, to call somebody someone's son would have made an impression on these people because the son was equal with the father. Equal. Sons inherited their father's estates. Sons inherited their father's thrones. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say Jesus is God. This is a claim to deity in the first verse. There's no buildup. There's no working it over later to say, well, you know, I think he might be. It's a proclamation in the first verse. And he calls him the Christ. Now, I told you last week that the word Christ means Savior, and I actually misspoke. I left out a step. I want to apologize for being imprecise. You can only imagine how irritated this made me this week when I went, what did I say? But the word Christ actually translates anointed one, not Savior. There's another Greek word for that. I would have thought I knew it well. Messiah also translates into English anointed one. But because we know that Jesus is anointed of God to be the Savior, that's why he came, we make that connection that the Christ is the Savior. And that's the point here. But the word actually means anointed one. Jesus is anointed of God to be the Savior of the world. And Mark makes this bold proclamation in the first line. And then he quotes Old Testament scripture to show that the arrival of Jesus is not something that was an afterthought on God's part. It was not just an ordinary birth. It was not just an ordinary man who decided he was going to be religious and maybe preach a little and try to help people, but that this thing was something that God had planned from the beginning. Verses 2 and 3, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now this excerpt actually comes from two Old Testament passages, but in keeping with the protocol of the day, Mark references the author that was more important to what the point he was making. His primary point relates to verse 3, which is the part that comes from Isaiah. Now, several hundred years ago, some scribe thought that Mark had made a mistake because we don't do it this way now. We would reference everybody. But then they just said the one that was the more important to their point. And so some scribe thought he'd fixed this and changed the prophet Isaiah to the prophets. If you've got a King James Version or a New King James Version, that's what yours says. But the better translation is Isaiah the prophet. The point that he's making, verse 2 is just leading up to the point. Verse 3 is the point. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 2 is a quote from Amos chapter 3 verse 1. Oh, sorry, not Amos. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. And it's just there to show the continuity of the Old Testament. This is not an afterthought on God's part. There are many passages that Mark could have chosen to demonstrate that God had said this was coming. But he's defining why John the Baptist is speaking up as he is. God didn't suddenly decide to do something in human history. Not at the last minute, not as an afterthought, but he was continually working through human history. The arrival of Jesus had been determined before time began, and God is orchestrating these events. Now, it's interesting that in a book designed primarily to take the gospel to pagan Roman culture, that Mark would begin the way he begins. There's no build-up. There's no trying to get the seekers to like us so that we can then give them the gospel. There's no explanation that Scripture is from God. There's no apology for that or no begging the seeker to listen. He just quotes it. He begins his explanation of the gospel with a proclamation of controversial truth. Jesus is the Son of God. And then he quotes Scripture. From the first verse, he's pointing out that people have to make their peace with God. And he's doing it with proclamation and with Scripture. And we can learn some things from this. We live in a time when people say this won't work. People have a philosophy of ministry that is antithetical to what Mark is doing here. They say you can't use the Scripture. People don't want that. You can't just proclaim the truth. You've got to kind of get the soft sell and get them to like you first. Here, Mark just says it. And he's proclaiming that the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an afterthought. Even this last guy, John the Baptist, who's pointing forward to Christ as a prophet, is not an accident. Even John the Baptist was predicted by God because God was orchestrating all of these events. He's working throughout human history. And this is the fact that all people have to deal with. God is at work. We look back now on the arrival of the Savior, but the fact of a Savior from God has to be dealt with. God orchestrated these events. And there's no time for coddling people in their rebellion and saying, well, we'll just go 2 or 3 years without telling them the gospel so they'll like us and then they'll listen to the gospel. 2 or 3 years from now, they'll be more entrenched in their sin. They're still not going to want the gospel. They're still not going to want to change, so just say it. There's nothing here that can be explained in human terms. Not Mark's presentation, not the fact that it was predicted 700 years prior that this prophet's going to be standing in the desert preaching, clearing the way, making the way for the Messiah. But God was working throughout history. Second point I want you to see is God's final preparation for the Messiah through this prophet, John. Now, John the Baptist kind of stands as the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. In a lot of ways, he represents or is similar to the Old Testament prophets. Even the way he dressed was similar to the way they dressed. It's one of the few people in Scripture where how they're dressed is even pointed out. But this guy was dressed funny. So, he would have reminded people of Elijah. And he was the Elijah that was predicted. John lived more than 400 years after Malachi, after the last Old Testament prophet. But he was a lot like those guys. And he was the last guy to point forward to the arrival of the Messiah. Now this guy is an amazing character. This John the Baptist. You got to like this guy. Or you won't like him at all. There's not much in between with John. He was completely out of touch with his culture. I mean, he was the least seeker-sensitive person who ever lived. He could not have sat down with you and talked sports. He didn't know who was going to be in the arena this week. He wasn't up on the entertainment. He wasn't cool. He wasn't refined. And he wasn't going to fit in at all with the dignified and the affluent. And for one thing, I mean, we know he didn't dress right. How are you going to fit in with people and get them to like you and take the gospel to them if you don't dress right? But he didn't. Now, this wasn't as bizarre as it sounds to us. It just wasn't sophisticated. His camel hair coat and his leather belt that kind of held this loose robe around him so he could avoid tripping over it was just how people dressed in the country if they were going to work hard. These were just work clothes. These were country work clothes. They would last and hold up for a long time in the desert, but they were not pretty. And they were not comfortable, and they were certainly not stylish. No one was going to be impressed with the way this guy was dressed. John would have looked like a bit of an oddity. Not if he were working, or maybe even not if he were traveling, but he's preaching in his country work clothes. Now, you got to say that his diet would not have particularly put him into the more sophisticated circles either. Although even that's not as weird as it sounds to us. Locusts were considered to be a clean animal in the Jewish system. He could eat the locusts without defiling himself in a religious sense. And wild honey could be found. You didn't have to buy that. You just had to brave the bees and get it. If you wanted it, you could go get it. If you knew how to get it and not be stung about 1,000 times. It's there in the desert for you to get. Follow the bees, they'll take you to it. And so, if you had to, you could get by. Because the bugs are there in the desert. And the honey is there in the desert. And if this is what you're eating all the time, it means you don't have much. If you eat it some of the time, okay, but maybe you think it's a delicacy. But if this is your whole diet, you can be pretty sure you don't have much because it's got to get old. Here was a man who lived a life that was not in any way extravagant, would not have impressed anyone. And beyond that, I just need to show you what this guy was doing. The nature of his ministry to the people of his day. Look at verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Verse 7, and he was preaching. He came preaching. Now this word means proclamation. We think of it in terms of pulpits and church buildings, but it doesn't really mean that. That's just our experience of it. It means proclamation. It's an announcement of objective information to the public. It's the dispensing of information to a crowd, proclaiming objective truth to the masses. But inherent in preaching is the content that bothers people. And John came preaching. And he came preaching repentance. He actually told people they needed to change, that God was not pleased with them, and that they had to change and be different so that God would be pleased with them. This guy, in his rough country work clothes, actually expected people to admit their sin and change and seek forgiveness and be different from what they were before. That's what repentance is. It's a radical change in which you forsake what you once held on to and you cling to what you once hated. That's repentance. It's a complete about face. And John came preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now people say this won't work. They say people don't want to be preached to. You can't cram it down their throats. Let me tell you that's true. Nobody wants to be told he's wrong. But people then weren't any different. They wanted the same things. 2,000 years has not changed what people desire. We have some different abilities to obtain it. But the thing we're chasing after is the same. We want to be happy. They wanted to be happy. We want to be comfortable. They wanted to be comfortable. Definitions might be a little different, but the goal is the same. We want to be successful. They wanted to be successful. We'd like a little ease and a little pleasure and maybe a little status sometimes. They liked all that. They weren't any different. And they were offended by the same things. They didn't want you to be rude to them. They don't want to be told they're wrong. You think time changes that in people? Nobody wants to be told he's wrong. They didn't like someone acting like he had all the answers and they had none of the answers. And very much like people today, they didn't want to change either. People just don't want to do that. No difference. So if preaching won't work at one time, it won't work in another time either. And the marvel is not that people don't want preaching. That's really not news, folks. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. The marvel is that preaching works. It works. John came preaching. Now, humanly speaking, this is not an approach you would expect to get any results. People will be offended. It's not going to change anything. Nobody likes to hear it. And yet, in spite of this man's unimpressive lifestyle, his unimpressive appearance, in spite of the fact that he proclaimed a message that nobody particularly likes to hear, people came. A lot of people came. Verse 5 says, all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. Well, that's a pretty good crowd. People were coming repeatedly. It was a movement that just grew and grew. Everybody's hearing about it back in town, back on their farms, back wherever they are, and they're coming out to the wilderness to hear this guy who stands in the desert and is able to draw a crowd in spite of everything I just told you about him. People came. People came because what John was saying was true. The proclamation of the truth hit home with them. They were sinful. They did need to repent. They did need to change. In spite of the way people fight against that, they know it's true. And these people knew it was true, and they responded. People came because God Himself was working through this man. God was working through John the Baptist to do what John couldn't do, what no man can do. Now, Paul mentions the same phenomenon in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There was nothing about John the Baptist that was success-oriented, nothing to sell to the benefit seekers of his day. No measure of human compromise, no political maneuvering, no give and take in the arena of ideas. But God was working through this man. John came as the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise that God had made. It was as certain to happen as anything has ever been certain to happen. John came with a purpose ordained by God Himself. John came to clear the way, to make people ready for the Savior, and God was working through this man. Never discount the fact that God has to do the working. We can't make things like this happen. Nobody ever can make things like this happen, but God makes them happen. People came. God has been working throughout human history. God has worked through this man as He continues to work through people today. And the third thing I want you to see is God's working in the human heart. God's working in the human heart. You may be looking at this thinking, well, I don't know, it looks pretty ordinary to me. I don't know what the big deal is. A lot of people went out to the desert. People go after every crazy thing you can imagine. Sometimes people just rise up and get a quick following and it fizzles out later. I mean, what's unusual about that? Well, what was so unusual about this was not just what John was saying, which is not a thing anybody particularly likes to hear, but it's what the people were doing. For John to stand and say this and expect it to work means that God worked in his heart, but for the people to respond the way they did, God was working in their hearts as well. This is how God operates. Look at verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, baptism was not completely foreign to the Jewish culture. Whenever a Gentile would convert to Judaism, they would baptize that person, ritually washing away that Gentile sin and bringing him into the tribe. But Jews were not baptized. You see, a person who had been born a Jew and who had been a good Jew, as a rule, was not baptized because they believed they were already clean. I don't need to wash. I'm a Jew. They weren't like the great unwashed Gentiles of the world. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the law. They were the people of God. They didn't think they needed to repent of anything. And over the centuries, the Jewish people had become incredibly complacent in the blessings that they had received from God. And many of them had become very arrogant in the idea that they were the people of God. And they didn't think they needed to do anything. It's only the rest of the world that needs to repent. And this is where everyone is in their sin. You know, repentance, oh yeah, the world needs more of that. And those other people, they need to get right to it. I could give you a list. Well, most Jews were convinced, like most people in general are convinced, that repentance was something for somebody else. And they were never baptized. Not without, I mean, maybe a really rare exception that I hadn't heard of, but as a rule. They weren't baptized. So this message that John was preaching was as politically incorrect and seeker insensitive as any message that has ever been preached anywhere, and they came anyway. These folks thought of themselves as God's own people, and this country bumpkin preacher comes along and stands in the desert and tells them that they too need to repent of sin and be changed, that they're at odds with God, they're at enmity with Him, and that if they don't change, they will not be prepared for the coming Messiah. And they heard it, and they knew it was true, and they repented, and they were baptized, and it says they confessed their sins. He was telling them to forsake their sin and give a public display. He was telling them that they were not ready. He stuck to that message too. At one point, some religious leaders came to get in on the movement. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to confess anything unless they were just going to mouth some meaningless statement of how they're not quite perfect. John saw right through their hypocrisy. They just wanted to get in on the movement. Something's happening. We need to be in the middle of it. Maybe we can exploit it. Here's what he said to them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John didn't baptize anybody who didn't repent. And this is how he spoke to those who came to get in on the movement without repenting. And this message by this country preacher who stood out in the desert in his country work clothes, this message that is so deeply offensive to the human heart hit home. Now there's only one way that can happen. There's only one way anybody will ever hear that. And that's if God prepares their hearts for it. Nobody wants to be told they're wrong. Nobody wants to confess sin openly while half the nation looks on. And yet people came. And they repented and they confessed and they changed. Now the issue for these people was not one of outward activity. It's not a question of whether you get wet or you don't get wet. The issue is the heart. And there was a battle raging in the hearts of these people from Jerusalem and Judea. Do you face your real condition? Do you think about the coming judgment? Do you realistically look at your own life and the kind of future that you deserve, the kind of future that you face as a result of your life? That's the battle. Do you admit that there's anything to repent of? Do you freely confess and agree with God about the nature of your own heart? Do you ask Him to intervene because you know you're helpless? That's the battle. Or do you go on pretending everything's fine? Do you go on dressing up on the outside for the sake of other people who can't see through it? Do you go on pretending there's no judgment, that there's no end to this charade? Do you go on pretending that God can't see right through your facade even now? That's the battle these folks faced. Frankly, most people lose that battle without much of a fight. Most people will not confess even if you corner them. Even if you catch them red-handed, they will not confess, let alone volunteer anything. That's just how people are. That's what sin does to us. And yet these people heard that offensive message that they had a problem and that they needed God to fix it, that they couldn't fix it. And they repented and they were baptized and they confessed. This can only be explained by God's working within the human heart. Only by His grace does anyone ever face facts and repent. The fact that anybody is ever saved is proof enough that God is gracious and works in human hearts. Nobody wants to repent. Nobody wants to confess. But when God intervenes, we see things as they are, we're ready to admit it, and God changes us. People are saved. Even in our time, people are saved. God does work in human hearts. He still works in human hearts. This is why he sent his son. This is why John the Baptist was announcing, get ready, the Messiah is coming. And now we look back and we know the story. This is why God sent his son. This is why for hundreds of years he proclaimed what he would do. This is why he did it. This is why he proclaimed afterward, believe it, I did it. This is why God preserved the record of the scripture for you. He's reaching out to you. He's telling you, you need to repent. You're not prepared. The day of judgment is coming and you're not ready. Oh no, you don't want to hear it, but nobody else does either. You need to hear it. The point of all of this is not a history lesson. It's not just something really cool that happened to somebody else 2,000 years ago. The point of this is that God works in human hearts and you need to check yours. From ancient times, God has proclaimed his salvation. Throughout history, he has made it known. He preserved it for you. And even today, he works. He'll work in your heart. And he'll work in the hearts of the people that you love. And my challenge to you today is to ask him to. If you're separated from God and if you're proven guilty by the message that John the Baptist preached, ask for his mercy. If your heart is broken over the loved ones that you just long to see face reality, ask God to have mercy on them. Pray for them. He still works in human hearts.